Now would be a great time for you to get your outlines out. I'd like for you to have your outline with you. We're going to be covering a lot of territory tonight, and there's also a test on there that you're going to be taking at home. So you want to have that out and be looking at that, and we'll get to that. I know that I said last week that our series, which was called After the Christmas Lights Come Down, I told you that it had concluded. April Fools. after all, I figured, you know, the Christmas is a distant memory to us, and even the winter finally has seen fit to give way to spring, which is always a beautiful day here in New Jersey. Of course, we head right into summer. So although we took Jesus on that study from his birth, we took Jesus on his birth all the way to 30 years old, there is still a section of Jesus' preparation for ministry that we must really touch upon and that we must really study. So here is where we are at in this study. Jesus has grown up, okay? He has become a carpenter, and he lives in a town called Nazareth. Now, with the life expectancy of men in his day being 45 years old, Jesus would certainly have been considered, at 30 years old, a fully mature adult. Now, we also know and have studied that Jesus was obedient to his parents. Luke chapter 2, verse 52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom, and he grew in stature, and in favor with God and all the people. Then Jesus' story then picks up when he is about 30 years old. Now, how do we know this? How do we know that he's 30 years old? The Bible tells us. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 says Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his public ministry. Now, just before Jesus embarks on his ministry, he's going to go on a 3.5-year walking tour, and he is going to go and explain who he is and tell people how they can come to God in a deep relationship. Before he begins that, a series of events take place, and the first one is here where Jesus travels to the Jordan River. He goes to the Jordan River, and he's going to see his cousin. This is his cousin, John the Baptist. They are related. And John the Baptist is at the Jordan River, and he's baptizing people, and he is calling people to stop accepting sinful acts in their life. Stop acting sinful. And he's telling them they need to turn to a followership of God. So if we turn over to the book of Matthew, his account of Jesus' life, we will read here in chapter 3, starting at verse 13. It says that, then Jesus went from Galilee, which is where Nazareth was, he went to the Jordan River to be baptized by his cousin, John. But John tried to talk Jesus out of it. He says, I'm the one who needs to be baptized by you, he says, so why are you coming to me? But Jesus said, suffer it to be so, for we must carry out all that God requires. And so John agreed to baptize Jesus. After his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him, on Jesus. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy. Now, gang, I have studied and taught this passage several times in the life of Westbridge, yet each time I study it, something new comes to light. And that's what I want to share tonight. So here's the first thing that came to light that really hit home for me. Point one, John the Baptist would have known Jesus personally. He would have known him. They were cousins. And they were certainly not strangers. And here's some proof for that. Here's the first thing that makes us believe that they would have known him personally. Jesus was 30 years old. Now that's a lot of living and a lot of time for family functions and a lot of time for common trips to Jerusalem, like we learned about earlier in this study, and a lot of time for general visiting. The second thing you add to that, Also, Mary, Jesus' mother, was very close with John's mother, Elizabeth. And we see this when Mary spends 3 months while she's pregnant. She spends 3 months living with John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth. We have their interaction recorded in Luke chapter 1. The third thing is that John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, she knew that Mary's baby was special. We learned that in Luke chapter 1. Remember how she said, "The baby leaped inside of me when we saw you." She knows how special this is. And do you really think that Elizabeth is not going to go see Mary's special baby over that entire 30 years? No, John the Baptist would have known Jesus personally. Second point, John the Baptist must have believed that Jesus was special. Well, how do we know that? Well, the first thing is John doesn't feel that he's worthy of baptizing Jesus. He said, "I can't baptize you." The second thing, we know that Jesus lived a life of perfection, even as a boy. He never did anything wrong. So much so that it earned him a great reputation. The Bible says he earned favor with God and all the people. And the third thing was John the Baptist's mother, Elizabeth, could certainly have confirmed to her son, John, "Oh, Jesus, he's your cousin, he's indeed special." Because Elizabeth would have known the story of Mary's Immaculate Conception. She was there for 3 months of the pregnancy. So we can safely say that John would have known Jesus personally and that John would have believed that Jesus was special. But the question is, did John know that Jesus was the Messiah? Did he know that Jesus was the one? Incredibly, the answer is he did not know that. He knew Jesus was special, but he didn't know that he was the Messiah. That's the third point. In fact, John even tells us this. In John, the book of John, chapter 1, verse 31, John the Baptist says, "I did not recognize him as the Messiah." And then in verse 33, same chapter, he says, "I didn't know he was the one." John is going to find out very, very shortly in this story that Jesus is the Messiah. But when Jesus first came to him to be baptized, John only knew that Jesus was a totally righteous man. I mean, he did everything right. More righteous than John himself. And John knew that Jesus was a man who had incredible wisdom and grace upon him. But John tells us, "I didn't know that he was the one. I didn't know he was the Messiah." That leads us to our first application point tonight. Takeaway one: don't miss Jesus as the Savior of the world. Friends, Jesus has been called a great teacher. He has been called the greatest prophet and even the wisest counselor who has ever spoken to mankind. And all that is true. Jesus is all those things. But he's much more than that. He is the only one who can take away someone's sins. He's the only one who is absolutely right and speaks truth without fail. He is the only one who is the way for us to get to God and the only way for us to receive eternal life. Jesus is the creator and the maker of everything that is, and he is the door that, when opened, allows God's Holy Spirit to rush into our soul and power us to live the life that God designed for us. He rescues us from sin. He rescues us from death. And he rescues us from ourselves. We must never miss this point about Jesus. So I want to give you a little test. This is a test you're going to take tonight. I'm not going to mark it. This is just for you. This is a self-test that I want you to use to encourage you to figure out, well, who is the Messiah? If John didn't recognize him, well, let's have a little test. So I'm going to give you the four questions that you're going to answer. And then later, I'll give you the instructions on how to take the test, okay? First question is this. Ask yourself this. where did everything, the universe and human beings, where did they come from? And write down an answer. And I want you to ask, what is the very essence? What is the essence of all matter, all in question one? Don't ask yourself, well, there were probably two inorganic particles that slammed together somehow, and they, through time, created organic matter. No, 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 no. I want you to ask, where did that inorganic matter come from? Really, really get to the essence of everything in your question and write down your answer. Second question I want you to work on is this. What determines right and wrong? How do we determine what is good and what is evil? Ask yourself questions like, who makes these determinations? What are the standards that we go by? And by the way, who's the judge of this? And are these values, are they quantifiable and are they universal? And ask yourself, are there any consequences involved in this right or wrong decision making? The third question is this. What is the purpose of life? Why am I here? Why do I exist? How did I get here? And what's my goal? What's my objective? What's my aim? Am I intended for something? And if I am intended for something, what is that? And lastly, the question, what happens after I die? Is there more? Will my collective consciousness continue, or will it simply fade into nothingness? Now, friends, I know this test may hurt your head a little bit, but that's supposed to do that, because in all honesty, you have answers to every one of these questions already. You're living with answers to these questions inside yourself. But you need to make sure you're making it concrete. What is it that I believe? What is it that I'm basing these things on? Now, your instructions, and this worked out beautifully, as I wrote this earlier this week, that we have a gorgeous night. I would recommend putting on your nice, warmest clothes, going out to the backyard. If you have a backyard, that'll work with a nice lounge chair. If you have a deck, that works too. For me, I like to lay in my driveway. I know, crazy, right? Don't come visit, especially at night. Not good, right? But I love it. My driveway's tilted. I can look up at the stars. Tonight, have your phone with you so you can look at the questions. Look up at those stars. Lay there as long as you want and answer those questions. Write down your answers. They're important questions to ask. I wouldn't go through life without asking those questions. I encourage you not to miss out on Jesus Christ as the Savior of this world by not taking a test like that. So you've got your homework for tonight, all right? It's so easy to miss God. It's so easy to miss eternal life, and it's so easy to miss life to the full, and it's even more easy to miss Jesus as the Messiah. So you've got your homework. That's your first takeaway. Second takeaway point on what we're learning, and here I'll flesh this out. What Cole will say is this. Let's not argue. Let's not argue, right? That's the point. It says right here in the text that Jesus went from Galilee to the Jordan River to be baptized by John, but John tried to talk him out of it. Now, that seems a bit absurd to me to picture John the Baptist trying to talk Jesus out of something, trying to talk Jesus out of baptism. I mean, after all, Jesus has just walked 60 miles. It probably took Jesus 3 to 4 days to walk from Nazareth to the Jordan River so John could baptize him. But nonetheless, we are told that John argues his point with Jesus of not wanting to baptize him. And gang, as crazy as that sounds, this is not an uncommon practice. This is not just something John did. Believers have been arguing with God from the beginning. Remember Jonah not wanting to go to Nineveh? How about Peter insisting, I won't deny you publicly, Lord, and arguing with God? It's a common thing that happens, and it's always a foolish practice. Allow me to show you three ways. These are three major ways that we argue with God. The first way we argue with God is time. What do you mean? Well, this is the argument that we have with God where we say, oh, not now. Not now. Timing's off. Yeah, Lord, I'll do that. Just not now. Or Jesus saying, you know, that habit that I want you to get rid of, when we say, oh, that habit, Lord, you're telling me to get rid of, yeah, I'll do that. Just not right now. I'm not going to do that today. And we argue the time with God. That conversation that Jesus wants you to have with that person that you need to have, and we say, ooh, yeah, not now. Not right now. That thing you want me to start, Lord, that change you want me to make in my life, that place you want me to leave, yeah, I'll do that, Jesus, but not right now. It's amazing. But we argue with God about time. The second way we argue with God is the quality. We'll call it the quality. You see, God shows us something that he wants to take us away from and lead us to something even better. You know what, God? That thing you want me to move away from for something better? This is good enough. That relationship I'm in that has more yellow flags than a freshly fertilized front yard, it's good enough for me, Lord. It's good enough. I don't want to go where you say to go. I like that. That date night that you were supposed to have with your spouse 6 months ago, you know what, God? This marriage is good enough. I'm not going to do all those extra things. That friend that you lost and you never tried to win back, you know what, God? I got enough friends now. That one's just too much work. You see, God promises you and I his treasure. He promises to give us life to its fullest extent. He promises to go beyond our wildest expectations, but we argue with him that mediocrity is good enough, that less than average is good enough, and that as long as I've got someone, as long as I got something, and as long as I got some place, well, they're good enough. We argue with God about the quality of life he wants us to have. And the last way we argue with God is this, over the certainty. God warns us that a path that we are traveling will lead us to ruin. He has promised us in his word, and he will show us. But we say, no, it won't. Nah, it won't happen. It's not as you say. That consequence you're talking about, Jesus, that I read in your word, that's never going to come about. At least it won't be as bad as you say it'll be. I won't reap what I sow. I won't, Lord. I don't think it's true. And that there's just one way to heaven. I think you're exaggerating, God. And that hell is real, and that there is a place with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, you know what? That can't really be real. I don't know about that. Friends, I would encourage you to underline takeaway number two and memorize it. Let's not argue with God, because I guarantee you, you won't win. John the Baptist didn't win. And that leads us nicely to our last point tonight. John the Baptist really didn't comprehend why Jesus asks for this thing to be done, meaning his baptism. So Jesus gives John an argument-ending directive. This ends the argument when Jesus says this. He says, cousin John, suffer it to be so. Quite honestly, I don't think there is any more poignant translation than those words in the King James Version. Suffer it to be so. I love that phrase. If you tear it apart, it means quite a bit. He tells him to suffer. Jesus is saying, John, I'm asking you to endure something. I'm asking you to still be okay, even though you don't understand. I'm asking you, John, to take the hurt of not getting it. And I'm asking you, John, to swallow the desire to ask why. Suffer it to be so. Well, what's the it all about? We get the suffer part. What's the it all about? Well, in this case, it's baptizing Jesus. But guess what, gang? Our it can be anything. God can ask us anything that he wants us to suffer it to be so. And then there's that last part, the to be so. This is Jesus saying, as I would like it to happen, as I want this to go down, as I have deemed is proper, and as I have deemed is best. Suffer it to be so. Cousin John, I know this is confusing. I know you don't understand. And in fact, I know you don't even agree. But take the hurt and do what I say you need to do. Gang, this is a phrase that God will whisper in our ears over and over and over in our lives. For instance, when we hand God the steering wheel of our life, when we say, take my life, Lord, you drive it, I'm yours. When we do that, God will start to pilot us. He will drive us, and he will put us on a course that we didn't even know existed. He will take us back to things in our life. He will. He will have you go back to things in your life that you didn't get right. And he will help you with his power to get them right. Now, we may argue, Lord, let that sleeping dog lie. But God says, suffer it to be so. I remember when I had a falling out with a super close friend. Years had gone by, and I knew that I was the cause of that whole problem. And I was driving back up Route 95 from Florida, and I knew, I started to feel in my heart, I really need to fix that relationship. But I didn't want to. That would mean going back to somebody that I had wronged, and going back years later and knocking on that door, and not knowing how they'd receive me. I said, nah, I don't think I want to do that. I don't think I want to do that. And then God whispers in your ear, Drew, suffer it to be so. God will ask you to submit to cruelty. You'll be treated cruelly. And he will ask you to do that without retaliating. And the whole time, God will just whisper in your ear, suffer it to be so. He will put you through desert times, times of spiritual drought where you just don't get it and things don't feel right. Church doesn't feel like it's working. I don't hear anything. But there's that whisper, suffer it to be so. God will ask you, continue that education. He will say, end that relationship. He will say, pray for years without a breakthrough. He will say, be humiliated. Get laughed at. Accept an injustice. And the whole time, Jesus is steering your life somewhere. And all he says is, suffer it to be so. I ran into a friend recently. And they were very excited, my friend, because they had seen our Facebook post of the Alpha Presbyterian Church being our new home. And they were super thrilled. And they cut to me, they said, oh, we're so thrilled that you finally own a building. And I told them, we're thrilled too, but we don't own the building. They said, you don't own it? I said, nope. They said, well, at least you have a place that's all yours. That's not the case. You know how much we're here? 9 hours a week. We rent 9 hours a week. And they were shocked. And they asked me, I said, well, how does your church feel about that? I mean, you not having your own building and all. And I just smiled, and I told him, oh, our church, Westbridge? Westbridge learned a long time ago that the surest way to God's blessing is a joyful and grateful trust of God when he says, suffer it to be so. Sometimes we forget that Christianity is 100% about taking faith. 100% about having trust. It's about truly believing that God is a good, good Father. It's about having faith that God knows more than we do. It's about trusting him, even if we disagree or we don't like what he's doing. We trust because we have faith that he wants the best for us at his own expense. So when he says, suffer it to be so, we say, may it be so. I'm going to ask the band and worship leaders to come back, but as they do, I'm wondering if there's something in your life that God's asking you to suffer it to be so. Maybe you're going through a real time. Maybe you're waiting for something. Maybe someone's done you wrong. Maybe you just have a hurt, a period in your life that God's putting you through that he says, suffer it to be so. Just know this. He's a good, good Father. Don't ever get that askew. No matter what happens, he wants the best for us at his own expense. Would you stand? There's no oops. There's no, I didn't get this one quite right. You know exactly what you're doing. And whether you put us through something that's going to toughen us, something that will show us something, something that will make us make a directional move, help us to keep our eyes on you. And help us not to worry and live in anxiety, but to know you've got it. Suffer it to be so. Let us live that and say we've got our eyes on Jesus. My faith is in him, not me or the circumstances around me. Now, Lord, I pray that you would keep us strong as we travel into the weekdays. Pray that your spirit would work mightily among us. And Lord, for those who have our homework for tonight, I pray that your spirit would give us clarity, that we would understand, first of all, what we believe, and then evaluate and see if that's a good belief system or if we need to find something that's just on the right track. Lord, be with us as we travel. Thank you for allowing us to be here tonight. And thank you for being a good, good Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great night, everybody. We'll see you next week for The Way, 7 o'clock. Woo!